Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight, I wanted to welcome those of you who are here for the very first time at our V2 Valor study. We're glad you made it out tonight as we study this new book. You know, we've finished the book of Nehemiah, which we started in October. And was it great going through the book of Nehemiah? I mean, it was just awesome. And I believe it's providence that you are here tonight, that we are here tonight, getting into God's Word. And I'm going to explain that in just a few minutes. But it's so good to take a book of the Bible and to go through it, you know, from beginning to end and learn the lessons and the promises and to see what God has for us. You know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, a verse we're all familiar with, tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't that good to know? That's what God's Word can do in our lives. And that's why we love studying books of the Bible from beginning to end and seeing what the whole story is. What is the truth of this book? And it also feels really good to finish a book of the Bible, doesn't it? To know that I've got that under my belt. I've actually read and studied that whole book. And we're here tonight because we're going to start a new book. And it is a book that's not named after a guy like Nehemiah. It's after named after a chick, a girl, a woman, and her name is Esther. That's right. But you know, the book of Esther, this is for the Valor guys. The book of Esther is going to speak to our hearts because just like valor and virtue are for men and women, so is Esther for men and women. So is Nehemiah for men and women. We don't discount a book because it's named after a girl, guys. This is a great book of the Bible. And the God is going to speak to our hearts. And you know how can we know this? Because in Hebrews 4:12, it says, the Word of God is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is it a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart? Hebrews 4:12. Let's get into God's Word, you know? It's going to speak to us. He wants to speak to us through it. And the book of Esther is unique in a few ways. First of all, it's one of only two books that's named after a woman in the Bible, the other being, very good, good Bible scholars out there. The other thing, it doesn't even mention the name of God in Scripture, in this book. There's no mention of God by name. There is no thus saith the Lord. It's a story. It's a narrative of God working. Matthew Henry, who wrote a whole Bible commentary in 1710, a long time ago, from Genesis to Revelation, which was actually used by John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon. You know, this commentary, this volume of commentaries is about, you know, it's longer than my arms. Matthew Henry wrote this in 1710. That's a long time ago. But this is what he said about the book of Esther. He said, if God's name isn't here, his fingers are. And I like that because they truly are all over because it's an epic story. In fact, it's more epic than any series that you've been watched on Netflix. Guarantee it. Because they're mostly pretty bad anyways. But although it's not well-known, a well-known story, it equals really any story in the Old Testament. I mean, it is an epic story of God working in the lives of his people. And Esther, the woman, well, she's a rock star. She really is. In the most complimentary way I can say this, she was someone that God used in a powerful way. And, you know, we've actually heard a lot this year about 2018 being another year of the woman, right? The year of the woman, we've heard that. And we've heard that phrase kind of in the past in other years. And some women actually feel they want a need and want and need a bigger voice and a bigger presence, and sometimes they do. And whatever those things are that we may agree with or sometimes disagree with, I'm glad one particular woman didn't have a bigger voice or bigger presence in 2018. But but there is no doubt that we're, don't clap for that, please. But there is no doubt that world history is full of women who have made a huge impact, not only on the world that they're living in, but an impact on the world after them too. Eric Metaxas, who actually has been here and spoke, and Pastor Greg has interviewed him. In fact, Pastor Greg was on his show today. Had wrote a book called Seven Women. Seven Women. And it highlights seven amazing women in history. Joan of Arc, Susanna Wesley, who's the mother of John Wesley, Hannah More, St. Maria of Paris, Corrie ten Boom, Rosa Parks, and Mother Teresa. So these are short biographies, or short biographies of their life. And I would definitely say that all those women are great women with a capital G, whose lives rippled out to literally change the world. Esther is such a woman. And the story is about this young Jewish woman, Esther, a king, Ahasuerus, Persian king, a really good guy named Mordecai, good and godly man, also a really bad man, a wicked man named Haman, and the nation of Israel. And we're going to be looking at this over the weeks ahead. And this is just a summary tonight, and I want to kind of tell the story, but what we see overarching and infiltrating this story is God's providence. God is involved in the affairs of men, in nations, and in our lives, and in the days of our lives. Isn't that good to know? Some would like to dismiss this and say that even if God does exist, he is not actively involved in our lives, but the Bible certainly teaches that he was then and he is now. And I just like the word providence. It's a great word. It's not found in the Bible because it's a theological term that explains or describes a biblical truth, much like Trinity isn't found in the Bible, but it describes that we have a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word rapture is not found in the Bible, but it describes us being caught away. The word incarnation is not in the Bible, but incarnation is the fact that God became man. The incarnation, he came down from heaven and became man. And providence, well, let me give you a couple good definitions. These are old definitions, but I like them. There's a couple words that I have a hard time pronouncing because it's old school, but here it is. The good definition of providence is the efficacious administration by the all-wise God of his eternal decree. That's a good one. Here's another one. The continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator serves all his creatures is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. Those are great definitions. It's like, can we remember those? No. We got to write them down someplace. But they're really good definitions, but there are longer ones, which I'll spare you. But I'll give you a short one because Jesus summed it up in the Lord's Prayer when he said, thy will be done in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's providence. When God's will takes place on earth just as it is in heaven. And, you know, it's really cool to read history books and biographies of our nation's forefathers because they actually talk about providence a lot. In fact, George Washington said this, check this out. He said, glorious indeed has been our contest. This is right after the Revolutionary War. He said, glorious indeed has been our contest. Glorious. If we consider the prize for which we contended and glorious in its issue. But in the midst of our joys, I hope we shall not forget that to divine providence is to be ascribed the glory and praise. George Washington. Abe Lincoln said, we cannot believe that he who made the world still governs it. We cannot but believe that he who made the world still governs it. And I like this one probably the most, because a lot of our history likes to make Ben Franklin out to be a secularist or a deist. And this is what Ben Franklin said. And he said this when they were going into to ratify the Constitution. And they were trying to get all these men together to agree on what the Constitution of the United States should be at the Constitutional Convention. And Ben Franklin called for a prayer meeting. And this is what Ben Franklin said. He said, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" Yeah, Ben Franklin, the one who doesn't believe in God, huh? Okay, amazing. And Ben Franklin is quoting the Bible because he's referring to what Jesus said in Matthew 10 to his disciples when Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered." I love that verse. It tells us that God's into detail. The hairs of our head are numbered, and as we get older, it's the lack of, but that's okay. But he says, "Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And in the book of Esther, we're going to learn about God's providence, his hand in the lives of his people and in the nations and in ours. This is what we're going to be learning. Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Ruth, David are stories of God's providence where God intervened. The greatest story of God's intervention, of course, is when the Son of God became the Son of Man so that he can die on a cross for our sins and rise again on the third day so that we could have not only salvation but have the hope of heaven. That's providence, God fulfilling his providence. God has not taken his hands off the reins. The Bible shows us that God guides and directs even in the midst of sin and willfulness and rebellion. Let me say that again. The Bible shows us that God guides and directs even in the midst of sin and willfulness and rebellion. Even though God isn't the author of sin and willfulness and rebellion, he can and he does keep his plans and keeps his word and keeps his promises in spite of those things. That's providence. You know, Israel, at the time of this book, was a nation that was living under the power of Persia, which is modern-day Iran, Persia. And Persia followed the Babylonian Empire as the world power, and now the Jewish people, they lived in the Persian Empire as well in Jerusalem. But Babylon, which of course conquered Jerusalem, and remember Babylon took Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into captivity and some other Jews, and they were in Babylon. Well, over time, Persia conquered Babylon. In fact, Daniel even prophesied about this, and you can read more about that later, but he prophesied that Babylon would fall. There'd be nations that would come into power after them, and the Medo-Persian Empire was the empire that basically took over after Babylon. So Persia is in control right now. They are, the Medes and the Persians were the world leaders. It's actually mentioned in Daniel 5 that Belteshazzar of Babylon was partying with the holy vessels of the temple when Darius the Mede crashed the party and killed him. You guys remember that? He was partying with God's vessels from the temple, which he took, and that night Darius the Mede comes in, and that's it. Remember the many, many Tekel Farsi? Can't remember exactly what that is, but he came in and they took over. The Medes took over. Well, the Persians and the Medes kind of integrated together, and the Bible actually tells us that Cyrus would be the one to allow the Jews to go back to Israel. This is found in the book of Chronicles, to go back and rebuild their temple. So a lot of cool history here. That's prophesied in Isaiah 44:28. But it's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 36:22 and Ezra 1. So what we have here when this book is being written, we have some Jews who had gone back to Jerusalem because Cyrus let them go back and even decreed and even paid for, financed it to help them rebuild their temple. Some had gone back and some had stayed in the area of Persia. Some had just stayed there. And there was a large population of Jews living in this city, Shushan, which we're going to read in the weeks ahead and even today. But it wasn't so bad living in Persia because when Cyrus became the world leader, he basically would integrate the cultures into their own culture. So he wouldn't just smash them. He would let them flourish and took what he wanted out of them and, you know, would gain from them. So it was a big melting pot. And so he was didn't have a lot of animosity toward the Jewish people. Now, this continued on until the king who's in control right now that we're going to be reading, because this is years later, this is like 486 BC, is King Ahasuerus. He's the king, or you may be better known as Xerxes, King Xerxes. But he allowed them to go back and rebuild their temple. But the ones that were staying in Shushan, the ones that were staying in Persia, they were doing okay. There wasn't any great turmoil. There was no great persecution, and they had integrated in. And it's kind of like, you know, even in our own country, you know, there are a lot of Jewish people that haven't gone back to Israel, even though Israel is a nation, you know, New York or Burbank or wherever. It's like they've integrated. They're doing well. And they don't have a desire to go back. So some stayed. And this is how it was then. Some stayed. But let's start reading here in the first few verses of Esther. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, "in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne in the kingdom which was in Shushan, the citadel, that the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princesses of the provinces that belonged to him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace." So here's Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, the most powerful man on the planet. And he throws a big party. He invites from his nation, basically, 127 provinces, basically from Ethiopia all the way to India, invites them to come to this huge party that lasts 180 days. That's a long party. That's like Mardi Gras on steroids, right? But that's like 6 months. And he invites these guys, and they have this long party. And when it's done, he decides at the end of it to invite his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and show her off in front of his friends. This is a summary. I'm going to give you a summary of this book because there's so much in here. We can't study it all in 1 week or 2 weeks. We're going to start picking it apart, but I want to give you a summary of the book. So he invites Queen Vashti to come to show her off, I guess the first trophy wife. But she was having a party with the women. She had invited the women to come, and their party was probably better. It was probably better planned, better food. Girls always do it better. Probably having great conversation about their family and their kids, maybe their entrepreneurial adventures, maybe their shoes, I don't know. But the women were meeting. And Vashti apparently wanted nothing to do with playing the role of the trophy wife and coming and letting King Ahasuerus show her off. And she said, "No, I'm not coming. I'm not coming to your party, especially at the end of your party." And she refused to come. In verse 12 of chapter 1, she says, "But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command and brought by the eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him." This wasn't something that normally happened. You know, people didn't say no to the king. It wasn't like a president. He was the king, and what he said was law, and what he said would happen. And he blew his cool. He didn't know how to handle it. And so he's having a meeting with his staff, venting a little bit, and one guy named Memucan tells him that he should banish her forever. Just banish her. She said no to you, banish her. And the reason why, because he said that the kingdom basically will unravel by rebellious women who will be insubordinate to their husbands. That was kind of what he told her. He said excessive contempt and wrath will happen if you don't banish her. All the women are going to see Vashti telling you no, so all the wives are going to tell their husband no. And there's going to be anarchy by women, I guess, you know. I don't know what was with this guy. He must have had a pretty tough mom or something, or wife, or domineering sisters. I'm not really sure. But he didn't say to the king, "King, dwell with your wives with understanding." Of course, that's what it tells, the scripture tells us to do, right, guys? With understanding, which is a moving target, right? Hey, I speak the truth. He said, banish her forever. Then they sent it out on the king's letterhead all over the nation, and it said that all wives must honor their husbands, both great and small, and each man is the master of his own house. Is this crazy? Is this really happening? It is happening. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. So he does this, and I just let me a little side note here. There's a whole lot of Bible study here, and we're going to get into this in the weeks ahead, but I was thinking about this, guys, and I'll say more about this later, but when a man has to ask for respect or submission from their wives, there's usually more to the story than a wife who isn't showing respect. Pastor Brad's shaking his head, yeah? Usually, yeah. There's usually some kind of misunderstanding of what our biblical roles and responsibilities are and how we are living them out to the glory of God and the harmony of our marriages. But the king was the king, and he blew his cool. And he listened to this guy, and he had Vashti banished, but he regretted it. But under Persian law, he couldn't change it. He made it law, and he couldn't change it. So he did what he thought was best, the next best thing. He went on to Match.com to find a new wife. No, what he did was he had a national beauty contest, and he began to have all the beautiful virgins across the country brought into the land, into Shushan, and he basically was collecting all these women because he was going to pick a new wife out of them. And a good and godly Jewish man named Mordecai, who was kind of a low-level staffer in the king's palace, had a niece who had been raised by, he had raised her, and he was her uncle. He was actually her cousin, but he was older, and she, you know, we say Uncle Mordecai, but he was actually a cousin. We probably all have uncles like that aren't really our uncles, but they're cousins or whatever, or friends, and we call them uncle something. Well, Mordecai was the cousin of Esther, but he went by uncle. And it says in Scripture that Esther was lovely and beautiful. Lovely and beautiful. Verse 7, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. Hadassah was another name for her. His uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So Esther was beautiful. She could have been on the cover of Glamour, Vogue, or Elle, or whatever, but she was beautiful inside and out. It says lovely and beautiful. So she was special. And because of her beauty, she was taken by those who were looking for the beautiful young women of the kingdom, and she was taken to a palace to prepare for a year before she was even brought before Ahasuerus. So for a whole year. That might have been fairly cool for her. It was like a mega beauty spa or something, you know? Maybe they had the best skincare there, products like Crème de la Mar, and had its own MAC section, I don't know. But they just spent time in there helping her to be beautiful. They helped all the women to be beautiful, so when they came before the king, he would have the most beautiful women. The short story, Esther won the beauty contest. Ahasuerus fell in love with her, and she became queen of Persia. This is pretty amazing. There's so much here, so much that we could talk about. Don't miss the weeks ahead, you guys. This is such a great story. You're not going to want to miss the truths that are going to come out of this. You don't want to miss these chapters. But Esther becomes queen of Persia. This is crazy. She's a Jewish dreamer. I'm serious. This is impossible to happen. Impossible for this Jewish young woman whose parents are deceased, raised by her uncle, no impact, she wasn't royalty, to be chosen by the baddest man in the land, in the world, to be the queen. By the way, as a nation, I think we need to be praying for the right thing for dreamers. We call them dreamers, right? I think we need to be praying for our leaders, because no doubt we do need safe borders and legal immigration, but we also need a fair and just pathway to citizenship for those who were born here. We want that. That's compassionate. We want the right thing to be done. And you know what? Just like Ben Franklin prayed before that constitutional convention, we need to be praying for our leaders to make a fair and godly judgment in regards to this. But it was impossible for this to happen, really. But you know, Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with man this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. I love that verse. It reminds us of Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon. How did these guys get to be second in command? A Jewish kid becomes the prime minister of Babylon. A Jewish kid becomes the prime minister of Egypt. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. This was God's providence. And we see God's fingerprints all over this. And when, you know, we're all going to encounter seemingly impossible situations in our life, and it's during these times that we need to fall back on what we know, that God is involved in our lives. Amen? God is involved in our lives. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And then in Proverbs 3:5-6, one of my favorite verses, everyone should have this one memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. That's providence. That's God getting involved. There's more to the story here, though. Uncle Mordecai is still a palace official, and he has some limited access. And one day, he's sitting down by the gates, and he hears these two guys. I don't know what he's doing sitting by the gates. Maybe he's checking his text messages or something. But he overhears, that was terrible, when he overhears two gatekeepers plotting to kill the king. So he tells Queen Esther. Queen Esther informs the king of the plan, and they snuff out the plan, and it's logged in the king's palace that Mordecai reported this. So it's logged in the journals that he did this. Now here's the next part of the story. This guy named Haman. Haman was, at this time, he was second in charge in the kingdom in Persia. He was self-motivated. He was sneaky. He was devious. He was a snake in the grass. The guy was just wormy. And he would stop at nothing to advance himself. And some of you may know people like this. But we're going to learn in the days ahead that God will have his way and God will intervene. But it's hard when we encounter people like this and we have to deal with people that do these kind of things. But we're going to get into this stuff in the weeks ahead. It's going to be fun. But Haman was promoted to prime minister of Persia. He had learned how to get his way with Ahasuerus. He had learned how to get his way. And one person he didn't like was Mordecai. He didn't like Mordecai because Mordecai didn't really give Haman props. When Haman would come into the palace or come by the gates, Mordecai never bowed before Haman. And the reason why is because, well, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Jews, they weren't going to bow before someone else. They would only bow before the living God. And that just grated Haman. So Haman, he hatched this plan to not only kill Mordecai, but to kill all the Jews. And he went into the king and he presented this whole scenario about, hey, there's these people who don't abide by our Persian laws. They're rebellious. And, you know, I can get rid of them. I can, you know, put some money into your treasury and have people just take care of them all, and everything will be so much better because they don't fit in, is basically what he was saying. And the king, I don't know where his head was, but he says, okay, all right, fine, dude, handle it. Handle it, Haman. So Haman not only begins to create this dossier, this letter that's going to go out and tell people on a certain day of the month, they actually drew straws, basically, for which day of the month it was going to happen. They were going to kill all the Jews in the nation. And this memo went out with the king's stamp on it that this was going to happen across all the provinces. And Mordecai, when he heard about this, he just melted. And he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out and he just cried and he prayed, and he was telling people that what was going to happen. And the word got to Esther, Queen Esther, that her uncle was doing this, and she sent clothes to him and said, you know, Uncle Mordecai, put some clothes on, you know, don't do that. And Mordecai sent her the memo, sent her the letter that said what the plan was, that all the Jews were going to be killed. In fact, he said this. Let me read this. In chapter 4, 13 and 14, he said to Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Basically, he said, Esther, you're here for a reason. God has placed you here for such a time as this. And Esther took these words to heart, and she began to pray and prepare to go before the king. She actually told her uncle Mordecai that, I can't even go before the king. He hasn't summoned for me. And if I go before him, before he summons for me, he could have me killed. So she began to pray, and she even asked others to pray for her and fast and pray. And then she went before the king. Oh, and it's cool because she goes before the king. And when she went before the king saw her, and the king raised his scepter to her, meaning, come on, Esther, come on. And the king asked her, her husband, King Ahasuerus, said, what is it that you want? Why have you come before me? I'll give you half the kingdom. He really loved her. And Esther was very cool about this. She said, King, I'd like to have throw a banquet for you and Haman. And the king was like, great, you know, let's do it. I mean, that's a pretty good, I mean, he must have thought a lot of her, because think about this. He offers her half the kingdom, and she says, all I want to do is have lunch with you. That's pretty cool. So he has lunch with her, and they talk. She still doesn't bring it up, though. The next day, he says, you know, I'll give you, what do you want? She said, can I have lunch with you again? I want to have another banquet with you, with Haman. And the king says, we'll do it tomorrow. So the king goes, you know, to his room that night, and he can't sleep. He's got insomnia. The NyQuil wasn't working. I don't know what's going on. But as he's awake, he decides he wants to go through the palace logs. And as he's reading the palace logs, it mentions that a man named Mordecai had basically saved his life. And the king was like, was anything done for Mordecai? And they said, no, nothing was done. And he said, oh, he starts thinking about it. So he goes, is anyone here in the palace? And they said, Haman's here. So he comes up to Haman. He says, Haman, what should be done for someone who the king wants to show his pleasure? And Haman thinks he's talking about him. He says, "Whoa, king, you should give him your royal clothes and put him on your royal horse, and you should let him ride around town and let him be exalted and let people praise him." And the king said, "Let's do that. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's do this for Mordecai." And Haman was like, "Ugh." He knew his goose was cooked. So he did it. And then he goes home and talks to his staff and his wife. And his wife says, "If Mordecai's a Jew, you're in trouble." And Haman knew he was in trouble. But he goes to the banquet because he's got a lunch appointment with King Ahasuerus and Queen Esther. And he's sitting down. And finally, the king asks her, "What does she want?" And King Esther says, "I want you to save my people. Someone has decreed that me and my people are going to be killed on such and such a day. And even if we were to be sold into slavery, I wouldn't even have said anything to you. But someone's going to wipe us all out." And the king was like, "Who would do such a thing?" And she said, "Haman, the wicked Haman." And the king got so ticked off, he blew his cool and he goes out into the gardens and he's out there thinking. And he starts to come back in, and Haman was so pathetic, he was begging Esther to, you know, go to bat for him, and he fell on top of her. And the king walks in, he thought that Haman was assaulting Esther, and he said, "Have him killed." And he was out, and he was killed on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai to be hung on. That's providence. That's providence. And it's an amazing story, and there's so much more. But it just shows us how God is at work in our daily lives, doesn't it? You know, C.H. Spurgeon said this. He said, the keys of providence swing on the girdle of Christ. Believe it, Christian. Nothing occurs here without the permit or the decree of the Savior. God is still working in the life of the nation Israel. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I'm glad that we have a nation that wants to bless Israel even more recently than it has in the past. And I believe we're blessed as a nation because of it. But wouldn't it be great if the leaders of Persia now, Iran, would act more like Cyrus and Ahasuerus, yet they have decreed that they want to wipe Israel off the map, and us, and the U.S. But God will have his way. God will intervene. And God intervenes in our lives as well. You know, Romans 8:28 tells us, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes." That's a great passage of scripture, isn't it? That all things work to good. That doesn't mean that everything is good. In fact, some things are bad and some things are tragic. But God will take good and bad and happy and sad and work it to good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And this year, God will work in our lives through banquets and good times, but he will also work through crises and distress. And even as we talked about earlier, he is providential, and God will work. And I hope and pray that being here on Tuesdays is a part of God's providential plan for all of us, because it's exciting, and I know that God's going to really teach us a lot through his word, and we're going to grow as a body, we're going to grow as a congregation, and we're going to grow as Christians, and that's going to be a blessing. And maybe you came here tonight not knowing God or not knowing his plans in your life. Well, we want to share with you. In fact, in your group tonight, when you guys go to your group and you have those kind of questions, talk to your group leader after your group time. Or come up to the table, you know, and talk to some of us who are at the tables afterwards in the lobby there, the foyer. Talk to us. We'd love to talk with you and share with you. Because God is amazing. God is providential. And God has a plan to do great works in our life, and we can bank on it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you that you do have plans and purposes in our life. You do want to guide and direct through good times and bad times, through difficult times and joyous times, because we belong to you. And so even this year, as we start off in this book of Esther, we begin to study the details of it. We pray that you would minister to us. We pray that you would draw us close to you, God, that we would see you for who you are, a faithful and loving God, a good, good Father. So we commit these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.